I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Daniel. In the Old Testament this morning, Daniel chapter 1. This is a message I've entitled quite simply, God is in control. God is in control. Daniel chapter 1. We'll read the first 7 verses, or 8 verses, and then we will work our way back through this. Beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is just another word for Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, that phrase will be important in a little bit. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. May God bless the reading of his word. The book of Daniel opens in the year 605 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Babylonians, and as Daniel opens, we see the beginning of the first of 3 stages of Babylonian captivity in the southern kingdom of Judah. 605 BC as Daniel opens, then the second stage would be in 597 BC, final stage 586 BC, and with that the Babylonian captivity and God's judgment would be complete. God is bringing judgment upon all of Israel, including, of course, the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah was in apostasy. They were in open rebellion against God, idol worship, and so God is bringing to them judgment. So let's work our way back through this text, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. We need to understand a little bit about the mindset of the ancient Near Easterner to war. When 2 or more opposing forces came into battle, whichever side won the war, won the battle, had the stronger gods. That was their mindset back then. So whichever force defeated the other force, the victorious force had the stronger gods. They served the powerful gods, and the gods of their defeated foe were weak. So put yourself in the shoes of these Hebrews, when they wake up and they look around and their beloved city, Jerusalem, has been laid siege by the pagan Babylonians, and there's nothing that they can do about it. For all the world, it would appear to them that Yahweh had been defeated. For all the world, it would appear to them that the pagan Babylonian gods were stronger than Yahweh. That's how it would have appeared to them. But look in verse 2. Daniel says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. The writer here is being very careful with the names that he chooses. The word here, Lord, in verse 2, is not the word Yahweh. It's not Yahweh. When you see in your Bibles, capital L, capital O, R, D, that is Yahweh. But this is a different name. This is the name Adonai. Adonai means ruler, boss, sovereign, one who is in control. And so the writer is being very carefully in choosing, being very careful in his choosing of the names of God that he uses here. He says, this is Adonai. This is the ruler. This is the boss. This is the sovereign. This is the one who is in control. You see, dear friends, this is not something that caught God off guard. This was not something that took him by surprise. This is not even something that God passively allowed to happen. This is something that God caused to happen. Adonai did this. This is his doing. He is the one who gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. This is Adonai's doing. God did this. So even though it may have appeared otherwise, even though circumstances would have indicated the opposite, God was in control, working behind the scenes in ways that they could not have understood. And dear friends, this is a great comfort to us as believers. As we look at our world, as we look at our society, it would almost seem like the wheels are coming off, right? I mean, when we look at what is going on in Israel right now, it seems like this whole thing is just a powder keg just waiting for a spark, leading into maybe World War III, as some people are saying. When we look at our society in general, we see the degeneracy. We see the flaunting of what used to be timeless truths. It might would seem to indicate that God is not in control. You know, it might be tempting to think that things are just spinning out of control and the wheels are coming off. But dear friends, they are not. God is in control, working behind the scenes in ways that none of us can understand. He is in control. God was bringing judgment to Judah, and God is bringing judgment to us. I don't know when it was legalized here in Canada, but back in 2015, the United States Supreme Court legalized homosexual marriage. And there was a lot of hand-wringing leading up to that decision by evangelicals. And evangelicals were thinking, oh, you know, if the Supreme Court legalizes gay marriage, that's going to bring the judgment of God. No, no, no. It's not going to bring the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God. And the reason we are living in a day and age today in which people think that they can just change genders, and the coworker that yesterday you knew as Sam shows up to work the next morning wearing a dress and he wants you to call him Samantha and use his preferred pronouns, the reason we're seeing this kind of lunacy, this is the judgment of God. God is giving people over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not fitting. This is Romans chapter 1. This is the wrath of God's abandonment. Dear friends, we are not headed towards the judgment of God. We're in the judgment of God. This is God's judgment. Oftentimes people think of the judgment of God as dramatic things like earthquakes, fires, famines, pestilences, and these kind of dramatic acts. But God's most fearsome act of judgment is when he simply gives people over to depraved minds, to do those things which are not fitting, where people can't even think anymore at the most basic levels. This is the judgment of God. But know this, dear one, know this, my brother, know this, my sister in Christ, no matter how dark it may get, the wheels are not coming off. God is in control. He is the one who is doing this. He is in control. Adonai, the ruler, the sovereign. And we as Christians can take great comfort in that, that God is in control. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take some of the cream of the crop of Judah, some young men, take them away from their home, away from everything that they had ever known, and bring them into his own kingdom to use them for his own personal purposes. And so he sent some of his goons into Judah to capture, kidnap basically, some young men from Judah. These were the cream of the crop. These young men were probably between 15 and 17 years of age, Daniel among them. So teenagers, basically, young men who were good-looking, handsome, strong. There was no defect in them. None of them were handicapped. There was no physical limitation. So young, strong, handsome men who were very intelligent. And he brought them out of their home, hundreds of miles away, brought them into his kingdom to use them for his own purposes. They were intelligent in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to use these young men for his own purposes. Verse 5. Then the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So this was a period of brainwashing. Nebuchadnezzar figured that this brainwashing would take about 3 years, and he wanted to give them a new system of education, wanted to teach them a new language, literature in the language of the Chaldeans, and even give them his own choice food and the wine which he drank. So, new system of education, new language, his own choice food, and this period of brainwashing would take about 3 years. And he wanted to strip from them everything that they had ever known. Their religion, their system of education, their language, take all of that away from them and reprogram them, brainwash them for a period of 3 years. Verse 6. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Notice the phrase, now among them from the sons of Judah. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Four young men from a larger group. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four young men among a much larger group of young men from Judah. We don't know exactly how many in total there were. I've seen estimates anywhere from 50 up to 500 or 600. We don't know. The text doesn't say. But let's just take the conservative estimate of that. Let's lowball it. 4, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah out of, let's say, 50. Let's lowball it. Nebuchadnezzar gave them new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. To Azariah, Abednego. The writer here, again, is being very careful to include these names because these names mean something. Daniel's name in Hebrew means God is my judge. That's what Daniel's name means. Hananiah's name means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael's name means who is what God is. And Azariah's name means Yahweh is my help. So their Old Testament, their Hebrew names, they all point to whom? God. They all say something about God, his character, and his nature. They all point to God. But these new names also mean something. Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, means protect the king, protect the king's life. Hananiah's new name, Shadrach, means command of Aku, a pagan Babylonian god. Mishael's name, new name, Meshach, means who is what Aku is. Now, Mishael's name, who is what God is, his new name, who is what Aku is. This is a direct affront. This is a direct challenge. This is a slap in the face, if you will, to Yahweh. Azariah's name, Yahweh is gracious, his new name, Abednego, servant of Nego, a pagan king. So their Hebrew names all point to God. Their new names all point to pagan deities or pagan kings. Now, if I were to ask you, who is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, maybe not every hand would go up immediately. But if I were to say, who is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Oh, yeah, we all know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? I mean, we used to sing songs about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as kids, and everybody knows Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isn't it kind of unfortunate that we know these young men by their pagan names? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their true names, and they all point to God. Four young men from a much larger group. Look at the next verse. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, this is a rather surprising verse when you think about it. Because up until this point, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and all of the other young men from Judah, they had pretty much gone along with everything. They had been taken from their homes. Everything that they've ever known has been stripped from them. It's gone. Mom and dad are gone. Any brothers and sisters, siblings, friends, they're gone. Everything that they have known has disappeared. They're now hundreds of miles away. Find themselves in a strange land. They're being taught a new system of education. They're being taught a new language. And up until this point, they had gone along with everything. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, you want us to learn a new language? Whatever floats your boat. All right, you want to give us a new system of education? Knock yourself out. You even want to give us new names? Well, we don't really like it, but all right, we'll go along with that too. But all of a sudden, when it comes to the king's choice food and the wine which he drank, all of a sudden, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah put up their hand. They say, no, not going to do that. You're asking too much. That's a step too far. We're not going to defile ourselves with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Now, if I'm in their shoes, that would be the one lone bright spot in an otherwise very unpalatable situation. I've been taken from my home, taken from mom and dad, taken from my siblings, taken from my friends. Everything that I've ever known has disappeared. The rug has been pulled out from under me completely. I'm hundreds of miles away in a strange place, being given a new system of education, taught a new language. Everything is different. The one thing that would be the lone bright spot is the king's choice food and the wine which he drank. Why all of a sudden did they draw the line there and say, no, we're not going to do that? Now me, I would have thought, wow, that prime rib over there, that's looking pretty good. You know, at least I'm going to get a good meal out of this thing. But they said, no, we will not defile ourselves. I believe for two reasons. One, Daniel, of course, Daniel has also been often been referred to as the revelation of the Old Testament. God moved through Daniel in a very powerful prophetic way. And so Daniel, I believe, knew that he and his friends were about to be tested. They wanted all of the glory to go to God. And they knew that that king's choice food had been sacrificed to idols, and they were going to have none of that. They were not going to participate in any kind of idol worship. But primarily, they knew that they were about to be tested, and they wanted all of the glory, all of the credit for their upcoming victory to go to the only one to whom it belonged, God. They didn't want any of the credit to go to them or to go to the king's choice food or the wine which he drank. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. Notice that the text says that Daniel made up his mind. He made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. Dear friends, we as Christians need to make up our minds that we will not defile ourselves with the things of this world. We need to make up our minds that we will not defile ourselves with the temptations that the world would throw our way. Daniel and his friends made up their minds beforehand that they would not defile themselves. They made up their minds before they got to the place of temptation. We need to make up our minds now before we get to the place of temptation. We need to make up our minds that we will not defile ourselves with the things that the world has to offer. If you do not have this kind of resolute attitude towards sin, if you do not make up your mind now that you will not defile yourself with the temptations of the flesh, the temptations of the world, if you wait until you get to the place of temptation to make a decision, you will fall. Make up your mind now that you will not defile yourself with the things that the world has to offer, the temptations of the flesh. We need to have this kind of resolute attitude towards sin, because if we don't, when temptation comes, we will fall. Notice the four men out of the much larger group of at least 50. So apparently the other 46 young men from Judah, at least, and maybe a whole lot more than that, they did defile themselves with the king's choice food and the wine which he drank. They did eat the king's prime rib, gladly so. Now notice this. They were all from the same place, right? They were all from Judah, all from Jerusalem. They had all been taught the same system of education. They all spoke the same language. They all had the same religion. They all worshiped the same God. They knew the same Bible. They all came from the same place. All of these 50 at least young men from Judah, they were all cookie cutter. All cookie cutter. They knew the same scriptures. They believed the same thing. But when it came to temptation, when it came to the threat of persecution, of what would happen to them if they did not eat the king's choice food, and if they did not drink his wine, then they caved. Only 4 of the 50 at least did not. But they all looked just alike. What brought out the difference? Real temptation, real persecution. I shudder to think about how many millions of young children that evangelical churches have baptized simply because they make a profession of faith in Christ, simply because they can answer a few basic questions in the affirmative. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead? Yes, yes. Well, then let's baptize you. That's evidence that you've been converted. These young men from Judah, all of them, the whole group, you want to talk about some young men who knew the scriptures? Oh, they knew the scriptures. They could run circles around most of us. But only 4 drew a line in the sand. Only 4. What brought out to the surface their true colors, their true convictions? Real temptation, real persecution. It's easy to profess faith in Christ as long as everybody else is doing it. It's easy to profess faith in Christ as long as that's kind of the going culture and it's smiled upon. It's easy to profess faith in Christ when everybody around you does too. But what about when temptation comes? What about when real persecution comes? That's what brings up to the forefront our true colors and what we are truly made of. You know, in the last couple of years, as I've watched Pastor Tim and Pastor James Coates and other pastors too, I know. I spoke to some other pastors at the conference this past weekend who also faced persecution for their faith. You know, Tim Stevens' children will never have to wonder, does Daddy really believe what he says he believes? Does Daddy really believe what he says from the pulpit? They'll never have to wonder that. It's easy to profess faith in Christ when everybody else is going along with it. But what about when temptation comes? Persecution. Nobody would have known. I mean, it's not like the other young men from Judah were going to whip out their iPhone and take a picture of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah eating the king's choice food. Nobody would have known about it. Mom and Dad back in Judah, back in Jerusalem, they wouldn't have known. Nobody would have known. And all of their friends were going along with it. But there is one who would have known, and that is God. God would have known. And they drew the line in the sand. Verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. God granted Daniel favor in the sight of the commander of the officials. The commander of the officials who had been charged over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and all the other youths, basically was saying to Daniel and his friends, guys, I like you. I'm not real sure why I like you, but I do. I like you, and I'd really like to help you here. But you've got to understand that if I help you, I very well may forfeit my head, literally forfeit my head to the king. But God sovereignly moved in the heart of this unregenerate pagan official, and he granted Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah favor in his sight. God sovereignly moved it, and God rewarded their obedience. God rewarded the obedience, the faithfulness of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Dear friends, God always honors our obedience to him. Always. Always honors our obedience to him. Sometimes God honors our obedience to him in ways that we can see, in tangible ways, like he did here, when God granted them favor in the sight of the commander of the officials. Sometimes he doesn't. God doesn't always honor our obedience in ways that we can see, in things that we can feel, tangible ways. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But dear friends, know this, that obedience to God is always, in and of itself, its own reward. Obedience to God is, in and of itself, its own reward. Pastor Tim didn't know how things were going to go when he stood on the Word of God and was arrested. He didn't know. He didn't know what the outcome of that would be. But he knew that obedience to God is in and of itself its own reward. And whether or not God grants us favor in the sight of the commander of the officials, as it were, we will at least have the blessing of having a clear conscience, knowing that when we have obeyed God, we have pleased him. And pleasing God is our reward as Christians. That is our reward. Verse 11, but Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Now, some people have tried to make a diet out of this. There's been different books. Rick Warren, a number of years ago, had this thing called the Daniel diet, based off of this, you know, and his theory was this is how God wants us to eat. God wants us to be vegetarians, basically, you know, drink nothing but water, eat nothing but vegetables. This is how God wants us to eat. That completely misses the point of the text, misses it entirely. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah didn't prosper because of the food. They prospered in spite of the food. That's the point. God is not telling us here to be vegetarians. Thank goodness. That's not the point. They prospered in spite of the food. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So give us 10 days. Give us 10 days. Give us nothing to eat but vegetables, nothing to drink but water. And while our other friends that you brought over from Judah, while our other friends that cowered and compromised, you know, while they're eating the king's choice food, while they're eating that prime rib, you know, we'll eat nothing but vegetables, drink nothing but water. And at the end of 10 days, you observe us, see which group looks better. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink, and he kept giving them vegetables. In verse 17, and as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom, and Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. These were highly intelligent young men to start with, but God exponentially increased their wisdom, their understanding, their knowledge. They were now heads and shoulders above their other compromising friends. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Here it comes. Here is the showdown at high noon. Who is going to emerge supreme? The pagan Babylonian gods or Yahweh? The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Yahweh emerged supreme. God honored their obedience. They were heads and shoulders above the rest. And Yahweh, the true God, has emerged victorious over the pagan Babylonian gods. And I want us to read verse 19 in the way in which the original recipients would have understood it by reading in the meaning of these names. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like God is my judge. Out of them all, not one was found like Yahweh is gracious. Out of them all, not one was found like who is what God is. Out of them all, not one was found like Yahweh is my help. Dear friends, this world has a lot that it wants to offer you and a lot with which to tempt you. Out of them all, not one will you find like Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the wonderful counselor, Almighty God. Out of them all, not one will you find like Christ. There are a lot of different religions out there, a lot of different worldviews out there, a lot of different things that the world would have to tempt you with, a lot of different claims to be truth, but out of them all, not one will you find like Christ. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Notice who outlasted whom. God is my judge outlasted the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. Out of them all, not one will you find like Christ. I just want to close with the gospel. Do you know this one? Do you know this one that out of them all, out of all of the different religions, out of all of the different religious leaders, out of all the different worldviews and philosophies, do you know this one? Do you know Adonai? Do you know Yahweh? Do you know Jesus Christ? Has there been a time in your life when you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God that you are a sinner, that you have broken God's laws? Thou shalt not lie. Every single one of us has told lies, many of them. If you've ever told a lie, you're a liar. Thou shalt not steal. If you have ever taken something that does not belong to you, you're a thief. It doesn't matter if you've stolen a car or stolen a pencil. If you've taken something that doesn't belong to you, you're a thief. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you have ever used God's name in an irreverent way, that is blasphemy. And dear friends, we blaspheme God's name in word and in deed. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And don't let yourself off the hook too quickly. If Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. If you have ever looked at another person with lust, you're an adulterer. Go through God's moral law. We have all broken his laws thousands of times. We have sinned against him in word, in deed, and in thought. And just like when we break laws on earth, there's a penalty to be paid. How much more so when we break the laws of God? But because we have sinned against God who is eternal, the punishment of that sin is also eternal. And if we die in our sin, we will very rightly, very justly, go to a very real place that the Bible calls hell, where the worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched, there will be wailing, weeping, gnashing of teeth. That's the bad news. That is what you deserve. That is what I deserve. That is what our sins have earned us. Because we have sinned against a God of infinite value, the punishment of that sin is also infinite. And there is no amount of good works that we can do to earn our way into heaven. Our works are as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. But there is good news. And the good news of the gospel is this, is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus lived as the perfect person, one person with two natures, the God-man, truly God, truly man, fully God, fully man. And this God-man named Jesus Christ lived a perfect life to the perfect satisfaction of God the Father, never broke any of his laws. And then Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross. His life was not taken, he gave it. And on the cross, this perfect person offered his perfect life as a perfect sacrifice to perfectly satisfy the perfect wrath of God. Died on the cross, 3 days later, bodily raised from the dead, proving himself to be who he said he was, God in human flesh. And the only way to have the wrath of God removed is to repent of sin, turn from sin, and place your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in what he accomplished on Calvary's tree. We do not deserve salvation. We do not deserve God's mercy, but he offers it freely to those who would repent of sin and place their trust in Christ. Real quickly, the Bible speaks of two different kinds of sorrow over sin, a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. A lot of people struggle, am I really saved? How do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if I've truly repented? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find one of the key differences between a false professor of Christ and a true child of God. And that is a difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. This is quite literally the difference between hell and heaven. Paul says that a worldly sorrow leads to death, but a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. What is a worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow is nothing more than a guilty conscience. A worldly sorrow is that kind of sorrow that says, what would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? And so we try to cover up our sin, not because we grieve over it, but because we don't want the consequences of it. But if we could get away with it, if nobody would know what we're doing on the side, if nobody would know who we're talking to on social media that we shouldn't be, if nobody would know what I'm looking at on the computer, if I could get away with it, if nobody would know about it, I'd go right back to it, because that's what I really want. That's what my flesh wants. That is a worldly sorrow, and Paul says that a worldly sorrow leads to death. But then there's this other kind of sorrow, a godly sorrow. Paul says that a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. A godly sorrow is that sorrow that is vertically oriented. A godly sorrow comes when we grieve over our sin, because we understand that our sin grieves God, and we do not want to grieve him. We do not want to grieve his person. God has been so good, so kind, so generous, so faithful to us, so patient, so merciful, that when we sin against him, it grieves us. Does your sin grieve you? A godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that David had in Psalm chapter 51. He had committed adultery, and then he committed murder to cover up the adultery, and Nathan went to him, and Nathan did what a true friend should do, and he pointed his finger at him, and he said, "You are the man." And God used that to break David, and David cried out, "Against you and you alone, O Yahweh, have I sinned. My sin is ever before me. You are righteous when you speak. You are blameless when you judge." I have no excuse. That's a godly sorrow. Dear friends, it is not that a Christian cannot sin. As Christians, you and I do sin. But here's the difference. As Christians, we stumble into sin. We don't swim in it. We don't relish sin. We don't look for opportunities to sin. We don't plan out our sin. As Christians, when we sin, that should be something that is foreign to our new nature. It's not something that we seek out. It's not something that we enjoy. It's not something that we plan. When we sin as Christians, it should grieve us. Does your sin grieve you? It is good and it is right to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. It is good and it is right to warn people to flee hell. But just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin. There's a lot of people out there that want a Savior from hell because their conscience accuses them. But not very many people truly want a Savior from sin. If you want a Savior from hell, but not a Savior from sin, then you have a Savior from neither. Does your sin grieve you? If you are not certain of where you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to get real honest before God. Cry out to Him. Confess your sin to Him. And if you will come to Christ empty-handed, trusting not in yourself, trusting solely in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and if you come to Him seeking and wanting a Savior from sin just as much a Savior from hell, if you will come to Him with that godly sorrow, He will save you. He will save you. You will pass from death to life. God will grant you faith and repentance. Old things will pass away. Behold, all things will be made new. In Jesus Himself, He Himself will be our reward. He is our reward. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the testimonies of faithful men and women who have gone on before us, the record that You have inscripturated for us, that we can see their faithful witness and we can draw encouragement from that. We thank You for Your word that testifies to Your sovereignty. Lord, that if we as Christians know that no matter how dark the world may be, You are in control. You are the one who is doing this. You are Adonai. And what is true at the world stage is true for us individually, no matter what comes our way as individual believers, Lord. You are in control. You are sovereign. You are working behind the scenes in ways that none of us can understand. But we trust in You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your fidelity. Thank You for Your mercy and Your faithfulness and the grace that You have extended to us. And Lord, thank You for the privilege even to suffer for Your sake, for the glory of Christ our King. I ask Your blessings on each and every one who is here. I ask Your blessings on this church, Lord. I pray that You would continue to grow the church, not only numerically, but in depth. I pray for Pastor Tim and the other elders. I pray for these men, their families. I pray that they would always seek You, that You would keep them holy before You, and that this church would be a bright, shining light of gospel truth in an otherwise dark society. It's in Christ's name we pray.